Psalm 111 begins a trilogy. Three psalms in a row that have a focus on the word hallelujah, or begin with the word hallelujah. And they're about praise, right? Hallelujah means to praise Yahweh, to praise the Lord. Whenever you see praise the Lord written in your Old Testament with the Lord word all in caps, that means it literally in the Hebrew is just hallelujah at that point. It also, Psalm 111 bears a really close relationship with Psalm 112. So you have a trilogy in which the first two movies are kind of mirrors of each other. It's pretty amazing, really, and something you don't see clearly in the English, but it's definitely there in the Hebrew. They are twin in their form. They both take some of their material from older psalms. They're both alphabetical. They both have exactly 22 lines, each starting with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And every line consists, for the most part, of only three words. Psalm 111 celebrates the glory, might, and loving kindness of God and what he has done for his people. And Psalm 112 celebrates the glory flowing from him to those people, focusing on the people themselves and what they receive. So again, it's about praise. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. You know, he's basically responding to his own word. Alleluia is technically an imperative. You praise the Lord. And he's saying, okay, fine. Thank you, God. Hey, everybody, can you hear me? You who believe in who Jesus is and what he's done, can you hear me saying thank you to God for what he's done? Great are the works of the Lord, he then says. Great are the works of Yahweh, studied by all who delight in them. And it's pretty important because what's going to follow amounts to a study of what God has done in the past. And unlike we Christians of the New Testament age, this poet, this psalmist at this point, we don't really know who this one's by. They do not live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so he can only point backward in a sense. It's not that they didn't believe in the promises that were still coming, but he's saying, look, study what God has already done and it will tell you what God is going to do. So he studies the works of old, which are the most important, the most imperative to the Hebrew, which foremost then becomes, we've talked about this here before, the Exodus out of Egypt, the single major salvation event, prototype of Jesus' death and resurrection in the Old Testament. So he says, verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, the interesting thing there is, given what Psalm 112 is going to be about, basically the believer, the Christian, Psalm 111, verse 3, could be taken to be about what happens to those who study the work of God. When you study the work of God, your own splendor and majesty become great, and your righteousness endures forever. Not because of something you do, but because God simply flows out to you. This is actually how holiness really does work. Whether or not it's about what this verse is actually about, your righteousness, your sanctification, all these things, they are simply emanations from being in the presence of God. God is these things, and then you reflect what God is by being near him. So, in either case, the wondrous works to be remembered and studied are now going to be talked about. First, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and we just ran into this last week, right? This is his name. This is what he says to Moses when he hides him in the cleft of the rock. This is his ways. Show me your ways, show me your glory. Can't show you my glory, but I'll show you my ways. Here it is. I cover you and don't destroy you, and I tell you my name is merciful and gracious. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. Which you got to think, at first, you got the manna in the desert, right? But then there's more connected to this food thing. He remembers his covenant forever. So now you got Mount Sinai brought in here as well, right? Because that's where the covenant was established. And it's often overlooked, but before they get to the wilderness and have the manna in the desert, there is food established for them in the covenant at Sinai, particularly the Passover meal. All right, so Exodus is an ongoing annual event. It is the Easter of the Old Testament when they, at Passover, remember the lamb whose blood saves them from death and from slavery. And they would actually not only slaughter this lamb, they would go home and they would eat this lamb. So when he says, look, study this of old, God provides food in a covenant, it is not without reason that many Christians see this clearly, pointing forward to or being at prototypically again about the Lord's Supper. Verse 6 says, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations, which you got to think then after they're given this covenant, they're brought into the land, right? They're brought into the promised land, and the pagans, the nations, the heathen, the unbelievers, they're driven out before them. And this is even more real for you and me. Not that we by the sword would drive anybody out, but that we know that the entire life of the world to come belongs to those who are in Christ. All that he did in the past, this is faithfulness and this is justice. All that he has said, this is trustworthy. When he said, kill a lamb and put blood on the door, my angel death that will bring a plague tonight will just miss you because of that blood. If you believed him, it his promise made good. If you didn't believe him, his promise still made good. So also for you and me now with the supper, right? His precept is trustworthy and true. What he has spoken, this is my body, this is my blood, given for you for your forgiveness, is trustworthy and true. You believe it, you get what it says. And what it says is given that you might believe, because believing is what it's giving, if you followed me. These precepts, they're established forever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Now, someone might say, well, why don't we have the Passover meal anymore? Because we do. It's called the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the cup of thanksgiving from the Passover meal and said, a new testament I give you. He took it and he made it his own. New wine in new wineskins would be the answer to that. He sent in the past redemption, purchasing of his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. This is the old covenant by which the psalmist again is comforting himself and encouraging himself and saying, if I study this, I will know what the future is. Which is that God's going to give more redemption, that he's going to make good on his covenant, because he always does. Holy and terrifying, that is awesome. Old school word. Awesome doesn't mean happy or great. It means terrifying is his name. And because it's terrifying, it is to be trusted. You don't want a God who can't scare you. It ain't much of a God. That's like the definition of an idol. Holy and terrifying is the Lord, and the fear of him, which means faith. Which means trust, which means knowing who he really is, that though he is a dangerous God, he's also a good God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. That knowing God's word, which means knowing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has promised until he returns and what he is going to do when he does return. All who practice believing these things have a good understanding. His praise. Whose praise? God's or the man who believes in God? Both. His praise endures forever. The wisdom of Solomon, which comes with the fear of the Lord, today meets our meditatio with Proverbs chapter 13, Verse 16. In everything, the prudent acts with knowledge, but the fool flaunts his folly. Now, at its most basic level, this is one of those things that at first glance you're like, well, this is so easy. What idiot could not know this? And God's answer, I mean, the reason he wrote it is, well, you, right? All of us. We're all just that dumb. We're so immature in our native state, in our natural thinking, that we don't really understand that prudence, good decisions, wisdom itself, must be founded on knowledge. We want to believe it's something like intuition. We want to believe it's something like feeling, like gut instinct, right? That the thing that brings success and strength and valor is passion. That just couldn't be more wrong. Passion is what the fool will flaunt as he boasts of what he does not know. But real wisdom, prudence, it comes from knowledge. It comes from truth. And why does the fool boast of what he does not know? That's just it. He doesn't realize what he does not know. And so wandering around proclaiming how, well, if you wish upon a star, it'll all work out. Everyone can hear the claim because it's spoken loudly. See, the prudent won't ever yell like that. The prudent will talk, will even whisper. If you want real wisdom, don't look to the loudest voices in the room. And, you know, if you speak with a loud voice, well, think twice. I'm speaking to myself. But this is just the flat level, right? This is just the horizontal bit. To find wisdom, you need real truth, not just however you feel. And that if you don't have real truth and you just chase whatever you feel, everyone's going to see what a fool you are. But real wisdom, real truth, real knowledge, it isn't ultimately just about how to be prudent, how to be clever, how to live this first article life. And by first article, I mean created order, the world in which God has made us to exist. It's more than that now, right? Because the real knowledge of God is not 10 steps for a better this, that, or the other thing. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the real knowledge of God. The real knowledge of God, as we're going to hear about again in our gospel reading from Luke, is who God is. And who God is, we know, well, you got the personhood of his name, right? Yahweh the Lord, Jesus our Lord. But then you also have his attributes. One of the questions about the Gospel of Luke, which we'll take up on the other side of the break, is, does the servant who is condemned get condemned because God is actually like what he says he is, or does the master simply act in the way in which the servant believes he will act? Because we know from the remainder of Scripture that the primary attribute of God is not taking what he did not deserve and condemning those as a hard man. The primary attribute of God is mercy. Merciful and steadfast, right? Faithful, abounding in everlasting commitment and love. Everything the faithful person, the true prudent person, the Christian, the believer does, and everything that they act upon, everything that you do with that knowledge. Right? So this proverb is ultimately about the fact that you stand on and under grace. Maybe a little bit more about that from our confessions in just a moment. But then let's just bring it home. The fool, the unbeliever, remember the fool is only less worse than the scoffer, and nobody else is worse. The scoffer and the fool, these are biblical language for the rankest of unbelieving sinners. And remember, unbelief isn't just about what you do. I mean, when you don't believe, you will do evil things. But it's not like the prostitutes and the tax collectors were the real wicked people Jesus was coming into contact with. You hear what I'm saying? Now, the rank unbelief looks pretty clean on the outside. It's a whitewashed tomb. And it's the inside that's nasty and full of malice and pride. So the fool, the unbeliever, the prideful, the malicious, they flaunt that fault. They justify it. That's why they speak so loudly in the room. That's why they rise to give an explanation for everything that they do. Well, I did this because. Right, that's flaunting folly. The moment you have to explain what you did, you rise up to justify. You're flaunting your folly. You're flaunting your need to justify, even if it was a good reason. Why do you need to justify? If it was a good reason, it should stand on its own, shouldn't it? And don't get me wrong. It's not like I'm really good at this. This is just what the scriptures say. This is what the wisdom we're given is. And remember how we started with this? Oh, this one's so easy. Yeah, well, it is. Intellectually, a three-year-old can get it intellectually. The problem is spiritually. How hard it is to know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and not my own understanding. So again, our confessions then are talking about this morning in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, the strength of being church, the strength of being God's assembly, and the certainty we have in this. And remember, the Apology is responding to the Roman Catholic rejection of the Augsburg Confession. So we give this statement. We're asked to say, prove that you're really not heretics. Prove that you're really teaching the ancient Christian or Catholic faith. And we're like, yeah, sure, we're absolutely teaching the ancient Catholic faith. If by Catholic you mean what the scriptures say and what the church fathers confessed. So here we go. Here's the Augsburg Confession. And that's a brief summary. It's a little more complicated than that. But we stand up and we give this confession, and it's rejected. They confute it with a work called the Confutation. Interesting story in its own right, but long and short, they reject our teaching that the church, properly speaking, is Christians. That the church, properly speaking, is believers. And this is because they have to defend the institution of the papacy. They have to defend this idea that the Pope is the church and that those connected to the Pope are the church. That this organization over there in Vatican City is what church really is. And so this is where, you know, they believe that Christians can be saved outside of the church because you can be a not a Roman Catholic now, but still get saved. But you're not in the church if you're not with Rome. Right? And so that's where this is all tied up. And in doing this, they effectively reject then the idea that the church is believers, right? See how nuts that is? And this is, forgive me, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic listening, it's biblically not really, it's nuts. So one of the things they accuse us of was of teaching that this idea that the church is Christians means that you're just talking about a Platonic Republic. That is, Plato taught that there's the world we see, and then there's the dream world or the ideal world that we don't see and we can't get to. But that's the good thing. So you have this idea of what perfection ought to be, right? But we can't actually get there. And Plato taught that was the real thing, and we're actually kind of trapped down in this shadow world, as it were. But when they accuse us of believing the church is a Platonic republic, they're saying it's something that doesn't exist. What you're saying, this idea of believers, you can't even find it. How do you point to it? How do you show where this church is? And our answer to that is, well, it's pretty easy. I mean, you can't judge a man's heart, but you can judge what he's listening to. And so we have to look, if you want to know where the church is, you got to look for its marks, its signs. And it's not that tough. There's only two and a half, depending on how you want to count it. One's that they believe and confess the gospel itself, that it's preached, that someone's talking about Jesus risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sins. And if that's not there, well, you don't got a church. The other one is that you're going to have the things that Jesus said, do these things, because in these things you're going to get the forgiveness of sins. That's why two and a half, right? So the sacraments, you can call them that, but baptism and the supper. And wherever you see those things, the gospel and the sacraments, well, there's going to be church there. Because if not, if the church wasn't there, they'd get rid of those things. Those things don't make any sense if they're not your salvation. And then it goes on to talk about, and we're going to run out of time here. We can't go verse by verse or line by line through the entire thing. But it talks about this word and sacrament being the pillar of truth, the foundation, because these things are Christ himself. Christ is his word and sacraments. They aren't separate from him. They aren't apart from the Holy Spirit's activity. They are the Holy Spirit's activity. And they will elect those who hear them. Not all. There will be those who resist, those who reject, but they will do the choosing, the election. And so you are bound where word and sacrament is to find two or three that still gather together. And if we are going to be, you know, those who believe what Jesus says, then we're going to believe that two or three are still the church. Right? Now, what I was saying earlier about the confidence we have is this idea that this word and sacrament, it is enough. The grace there, we stand on the promises of these things. It's not that, well, we better do word and sacrament so that we earn anything. No, that's backwards. Word and sacrament come to us. that we might stand firm in them. So if we're going to do something, we're going to guard, cherish, and keep them. We're not going to let you take them away. We're going to hold fast to what we have received. We're going to know that this covenant endures forever. And the only thing that can really destroy this is to insert some of that pernicious teaching, as it said, the pernicious idea that these things are not enough, that baptism's not enough, that the Lord's Supper is not enough, that the preaching of Christ is not enough, that we need to add something else. If we really want church to be church, if we really want it to grow, if we really want to be seen in the eyes of the world to be Jesus' church, then word and sacrament is not enough. And when you say that, you are saying Jesus is not enough. And there are plenty of Christians out there that say that, and it doesn't destroy their faith entirely, right? They have this useless opinion that is effectively trying to build a straw hut on a foundation that is there to raise up a mighty fortress. And yeah, can that be forgiven? Yes. Did you catch this? I love this. These things need to be both forgiven and corrected. There's this really weird idea in America today that forgiveness means you don't correct, right? Forgiveness is just to let it go. No. If it needs forgiveness, then it ought to be able to be improved. It ought to be able to be fixed or reformed or regenerated. What a wonderful thing to know that the foundation we stand on is that good, that no matter what we build on it, it still can be used to build up the fortress of faith, because it is the sovereignty of our Lord's grace. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I am your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is your morning drive for the soul. Coming back on the other side of the break with today's daily lectionary study, that parable of the minus. My. What a challenging thing. Luke has been full of that for us. Stick around and we'll pull that apart. Law and gospel rightly divided. Feeding your faith here on Worldwide KFUO.